2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to again read, it's a short chapter, just 18 verses. I'm going to read the entire chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Can you imagine someone asking for the Apostle Paul's references? We're going to need some references on you, Paul. We've heard about you, but we're going to need some references, somebody to speak up for you. He says, and these are people to whom he preached, baptized some of them. They were saved under his ministry, saw a church organized. And now he says, do I need to get references, endorsements, or letters of commendation? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle or letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, or the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration or ministry of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration or ministry of condemnation, that's the law, be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness, that's grace, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, the old covenant, much more that which remains, the new covenant, is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the heart, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Father, I also pray your blessings on your written word I've read, and the living word I lift up tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I noted here that even as Paul talked to these Corinthians, and they were Greeks, they were of a culture that prided itself on wisdom and understanding philosophies, and they were the land of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Some of your favorite high school, anybody read? Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, anybody heard of them? They're pretty famous philosophers, and the Greeks took a lot of pride in that. And there were a lot of good things that Greece gave the world. One of the things I think was a good thing was the city-state, or the principle of democracy. Now, democracy has a lot of problems. This is not going to be a political lecture, by the way. Democracy, someone said, I don't know if it was Churchill, Someone said democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. We do not live in a theocracy directly ruled by God. We live in a constitutional republic, and it is plagued with a lot of problems because it's full of people, full of sinners, such as are we. And so democracies and constitutional republics are plagued by the fact that they are full of sinners. Their leaders are sinners. Their citizens are sinners. Their criminals are sinners. There are a lot of sinners. A lot of sin going on. One of the beauties of the city-states was a balance of powers. I think it came to a good fruition here in these United States with the balance of powers between the judiciary, the executive, and the congressional, executive, judicial, legislative. But even then, we are frustrated many times. We think, well, the Congress, and the courts, and the executive branch. And sometimes it seems like they almost just block each other. I think we have to be thankful for the liberties we have and for the liberties we enjoy. It's very obvious that not all the Christians in the world have your freedoms and my freedoms. In China, communist China, most of the churches are underground. They meet secretly. There are some that have limited freedoms, but the Chinese government will not hesitate if the preacher aggravates them or they get annoyed. If this were communist China and I said something tonight that the communist Chinese didn't want, they'd have the bulldozers here tomorrow and they would tear the building down. Does that sound outrageous? I hope it does. That's what they do. The communist China have that kind of power over their people. And yet, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are alive and well in communist China. One estimate, maybe 100 million Christians in communist China. I don't know about the accuracy of that. You think, wow, that's a lot of people. But you have to understand that China, the population, well over a billion people. Is it approaching 1.5 billion, 2 billion? I don't know. It's big. India is a large nation. China, large nation. So percentage-wise, not a lot of Chinese are Christians, but the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are surviving without any freedoms, without any liberty, without any protection, without any guarantee, without any assurances that they will not be arrested or they have rights. They have no rights. Communist Chinese used this COVID-19 episode to seize more power in Hong Kong and break the treaties that they had to grant limited political and economic freedom to Hong Kong. And now that's gone, or it seems to be gone. So we are blessed here in America. Even with all our faults, with all our failures, with all our shortcomings, we have the right to assembly, we have the right to free speech, we have the right to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. And we should be thankful for that. And that's what these symbols represent. Freedom won and defended, and sacrifices for us to have the freedoms we enjoy here. Our country doesn't give us salvation. Our country doesn't give us our standing with God. But it certainly does recognize the inalienable rights that our Creator gave us, that we should have the freedom of speech and religion and to worship God. We should be thankful for that. Our nation's birthday is coming up, and even in the midst of these troubled times, we ought to celebrate the blessing that this nation is and can be. One young person, they said, it's worse than it's ever been. I don't know. I remember the 1960s. Anybody here remember the 1960s? Some of you. Dan, later you can tell Denise about the 1960s. So, well, the 1960s. Let me tell you about the 1960s. You got a minute? I mean the 1960s, tumultuous decade. I was just a mere whisper of a child. No, I was paying attention. I was watching the news. I remember watching I didn't see it live, but I saw Jack Ruby shoot Lee Harvey Oswald in the police station. Have you ever seen that clip? I didn't know what that was about. They explained to me that the president had been assassinated, which I had heard it at school. I didn't really understand what that meant. Our president had been assassinated, and then his assassin was shot by this fella. And I do remember watching the funeral for John F. Kennedy. I remember the military pomp and circumstance. I remember his son picture indelibly. You've probably seen that picture many times of his son standing at attention as the funeral cortege, the riderless horse, goes by. And I didn't know what that meant, but I knew this was not good. The president had been assassinated. Before that, there was the Cuban Missile Crisis. Anybody remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? A couple of us. My dad was out of the service, but he was called. He was in the Individual Ready Reserve, and he was activated. He didn't have to go, obviously, but he was put on standby because we didn't know what was going to happen. The Russians were said to be putting nuclear missiles in Cuba, and there was 13 days there in October of, was it 1962? I didn't realize how tense things were. But I'm told that it was very, very tense. The brink of war. Of course, every week or so, we'd go to school and we'd have air raid drills. And we would get under our desk in case of nuclear attack. We would send us to the basement where the fallout shelter was. But all I know is that siren is one of the most eeriest, it still bothers me. The tornado siren today bothers me because I remember that air raid siren when I was little. And it's like, we didn't know what. Were the Russian bombers coming? What was happening? There was the Cuban Missile Crisis, the assassination of John Kennedy, the assassination of Bobby Kennedy, the assassination of Martin Luther King, the civil unrest in the mid-60s, 1965, the Watts riots, 1967, the riots in Cincinnati and other cities. Our country was, and then there was this war in Vietnam that was becoming more and more intense, and more of our soldiers were going to Vietnam. And by 1968, this nation was as divided as ever been. President Lyndon Johnson actually withdrew from the presidential campaign and chose not to run in 1968. He could have run. He stepped down. And tumultuous time. Riots, the 1968 Democrat National Convention in Chicago. Any of you go to that? You seen news video of that? Riots and violence, and I mean, you say, well, it's worse now. Maybe. I don't know. That was a bad decade. That was a tumultuous decade. And the space race, and well, that turned out all right, yes, but we didn't know if the Russians were going to get control of outer space and what they were going to do and set up missile bases on the moon, and we didn't know. You say, well, that's just because you were a child and you didn't understand what was going on. Well, I don't know. Even as I read historically, the 1960s were tumultuous. There was civil unrest. There was political unrest. There was economic unrest. There was all kinds of... Sometime through there, President Nixon took us off the gold standard. How many of you remember that? That might have been in the 70s, but they... The economic problems that grew out of the 60s. And then our whole country was just heaving and seething with disobedience. Young men burning their draft cards and sit-ins and protests. And does this sound familiar? All I'm saying is we look on the news and we watch and we say, oh, it's never been this bad before. And maybe you're right. I don't know what comfort that is to you. It's not a contest. But I mean, this country has seen turmoil before. And it's all vaguely familiar. And you say, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I do know this. We do have a sure anchor in the Word of God. The living and written Word of God. Number one. The advantage of the new covenant over the old covenant is that it's written on the heart, not on a stone. Now, Paul never disparages the law. He always speaks well of it. He says it was a glorious ministry. The law is a good thing. The law of God, whether it was ceremonial, civil, or moral, God's law is perfect. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And God wrote those Ten Commandments with his own hand on tables of stone. One table for our responsibilities to God and one table for our responsibilities to man. Our relationship with our Creator and our relationship to all of his creatures. It's a good law. The Ten Commandments are brilliant, but they are stone. They don't have any life. They don't have any spirit. That is to say, you can read them and you can say, well, that's a good idea, but the law can't make you do anything. Now, it can say you're going to be punished if you don't do this. The law does have that power, but the law can't reach out and grab your heart and say, I'm going to make you want to do this. It's glorious law. I mean, all God's law is perfect, but the law has no life. When people say, we need to pass a law that says, thou shalt, we probably have one that says that. We probably have dozens of them that say, thou shalt not do this, or you have to do this. I'm pretty sure, I don't know how many we got, but we got a bunch of them. Just between you and me, we're not enforcing the ones we got. So that might be part of the problem, but the law can't make you behave. It can penalize you if you don't. It can punish you if you don't. It can reward you if you do, but it has no life to it. But we have a covenant written on our hearts. It's not written on stone. When God made his covenant with us, he didn't just write it on a tablet of stone. He wrote his new commandment on our hearts. Summarized, God's commandment that he wrote on our heart reads something like this. I love you. That's what God wrote on your heart. And you love God because he first loved you. God's New Testament is so much better than the Old Testament because it's written on our hearts, not hung on the wall in some plaque. I think that's what's hanging back there by Brother Dan there. Is that the Ten Commandments back there, Dan? Over your left shoulder. Is that the Ten Commandments? Stop by there and read that. Some of you may need to brush up on it. But that doesn't have any power. But the gospel, which makes you God's child, it reaches down and makes you a new person. You become a new creature. So the law was glorious. And I mean, there was smoke and thunder and Moses' face shone with the brightness of the glory of it all. And it was spectacular. But it had no power to change the heart. You know, that's what we need our hearts changed. Sinners need their hearts changed. They need their relationship with God made right. They need to be born again. They need to be made alive. So the old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant's written on hearts. The old covenant brings death. The new covenant brings life. The old covenant said, thou shalt not, and you must, and if you don't do this, here's the penalty. And the old covenant, the soul that sins, what happens to the soul that sins? It dies. That's all the law can do. That's all the law can do. It says, you're a sinner, you'll die. Of course, God had warned Adam and Eve about that when they broke the first law. He says, if you break my law, you'll die. And the very moment they ate that forbidden fruit, they began to die. They died spiritually. They began to die physically. But for the intervention of God's grace and redeeming love, they would have died eternally. So we have a new covenant that brings life, not death. And number third, the old covenant had fading glory. The new covenant has glory that never fades. Glory that never leaves us. It says glory of Moses, verse 13, that he had to put a veil over his face when he came down from his face literally shone with the brightness of just having been in the presence near the presence of God. And his face was so brilliant they had to put a veil over it. Paul uses that metaphor to say that's where the Jews are who do not see Christ in the Old Testament. I don't know if I mentioned this, but I find it fascinating that Paul preaches to these Corinthians about this. They are not Jews. Now, there may have been some Jews that lived in Corinth. There may have been some Jewish proselytes. But they are primarily Greeks. They are primarily Gentiles. And yet, Paul talks to them here as though they know who Moses is. As though they know about the law and the Old Testament. Why? Because I believe they did. I think part of teaching the whole counsel of God, we're still teaching people the Old Testament today. You come to Sunday school or church, you're going to hear about the Old Testament. You think, well, we don't need the Old Testament. That's just the law, and that's just a tablet of stone, and the law can't save you. But you need to know God's law. You need to know about, and you need to know who Moses was. And you need to know about Mount Sinai. And you need to know what this passage is talking about. And I'm confident that everybody here, as you read through here, you didn't say, who's Moses? No one here tonight looked through chapter 3 and said, what is this? Who are the children of Israel? You know these. History. You've been through Genesis and Exodus and all the books of Moses. You know the Old Testament. And you know Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. He's the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:5. He's the ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. He's the Passover lamb in Exodus. He's the atonement, the book of Leviticus. The tabernacle is a portrait of Jesus Christ, as later the temple would be. So there are many types and pictures in the Old Testament, and I'm sure you know many of them. We've been through every book of the Bible looking for Christ, and we found him in every book of the Bible. J. Vernon McGee said you can find Christ in every chapter of the Bible. If you understand what he's talking about, I think he's right, but sometimes it's type or picture or prophecy or historical narrative leading to the family through which Christ would come. But the point of this is Paul had taught these Corinthians the Old Testament. So we do need to know about the law. We do need to know about the tablets of stone. We do need to know about the Ten Commandments. Say, well, I don't need to know the Ten Commandments. They can't save me. But they, as Paul told the Galatians, it's a schoolmaster. And when you witness to people, you do have to share the truth of God's law. Brother Edwards said, nobody gets saved until they know they're lost. Many people are not listening to the gospel because they don't think they need to be saved. They think they might need a better job, or they might need more money, or they might need better friends, or a different president, or a different Congress, or a different neighborhood, but they don't think they need to be saved because they don't think the sin problem is in them. I guarantee you the sin problem is in them. This district in Seattle, even the powers that be who first said, well, this will be great, turns out not so great. You know why? Because there are people in that district who are fighting and feuding and shooting at each other. And it's chaos. Where did that come from? It came from inside that district. Remember they put up barricades and you can't come in and nobody else come in? All the problems in that district came from within that district. That may seem painfully obvious, but you know where sin comes from? It comes from inside. It comes from our heart. And so Paul is telling these Corinthians, who he had taught the law of Moses. He had taught them about Exodus. They knew about the Ten Commandments, and they knew about Moses and Sinai and the tabernacle and Leviticus. He said that was temporary. The law brings death. The law puts to death. The ministry of law is death. The greatest punishment that the law can give is capital punishment. God has invested in civil government, the sword. A terrible, awesome responsibility. And the law has the ministry of death. But the New Testament has the ministry of not death, but life. It says, when the Jews look upon the law, now they look at the Old Testament, their minds are blinded, verse 14. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now we know some Jews were saved in the earthly ministry of Jesus. I can name you several. Peter, James, John. Most of the people saved in Jesus' earthly ministry were Jews. Later on at Pentecost, more Jews were saved, and a lot of Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jews, and they were saved on the day of Pentecost. And in the book of Acts, you see a gradual transition from Jewish believers to Gentile believers become the dominant harvest field. And we watch that happen in the book of Acts. Paul would first go to the Jews in the city. Some of them would believe, many would not, and he would turn from them, and next he would go to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, he said in Romans. So we see the harvest field shift from Jewish sinners being saved to Gentile sinners being saved. We are still in that dispensation right now, bracketed by the first and second coming of Christ. We're in the times of the Gentiles. We're in the age of grace. Now, we have ministries to Jews, Daniel Solomon, another Sam Wilson, and ministering to Jews, and Jews are being saved today, but the great number of people who are being saved are Gentiles. That's going to shift again at the end of this age. But they can't be saved unless the veil is taken away and they see Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall return to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you got saved, you may not have had that same veil of unbelief. You had to admit that you were a sinner, and you had to agree that Jesus was the only Savior, but you did not have the same bias about the Old Testament that a Jewish unbeliever would have. A Jewish unbeliever goes through the Old Testament having been taught that it's not about Jesus. They may not have mentioned Jesus, but they've been taught that the Old Testament, or the Torah, is just about God's relationship to Abraham and the children of Abraham, whatever they may believe about that. They do not see Christ. They've been taught not to see Christ in the Old Testament. If you grew up in a Christian home, or went to church when you were little, or in a country where the gospel was freely preached, I imagine you grew up hearing about Old Testament history that pointed to Christ. You probably, as a child, heard about this brazen serpent. And as a child, you said, somebody told you, that's what Jesus said, pictured him when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So when you were a child, probably you knew more about Christ in the Old Testament, I'm sure you did, than Jewish unbelievers are allowed to consider. So you did understand that the Old Testament was about Jesus in some way. So the gospel was preached to you, and you didn't have the same obstacle to overcome. I'm not saying it's easier for Gentiles to be saved. I'm just saying it's different. Gentiles don't have this bias against Jesus in the Old Testament that the Jews do. And so we have not only a better covenant because it's written on our heart, not on stone. We have a covenant that brings life, not death. And we have a covenant that brings eternity and not just temporary. We have a covenant that lasts forever. When you get saved for forever. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given everlasting life. And everlasting life lasts forever. I don't know of any doctrine more clear in the New Testament than the eternal security of the believer. It has nothing to do with our worth or our merit or our holding out. It has to do with the integrity, the honesty of God. God gives to us eternal life when we receive Christ. Is that not a better covenant? The old covenant was temporary. Every so many days or so many months, they would have to go through another procedure They'd have to go through another sacrifice. They'd have to go through the Day of Atonement once a year. They'd have to bring their sacrifices over and over again. The book of Hebrews talks about the repetitiveness of it, the sheer volume of it every year, none of which took away their sins. But it just went on and on and on and on. There was no end to it until Jesus came and put an end to all of those sacrifices. We don't bring our lambs with us when we come to church on Sunday, do we? We don't have a big corral out back where you brought your lamb. We'd say, okay, bring in your lamb. I can't tell you how glad I'm not in that dispensation. I can't tell you how glad I'd rather be a pastor than a priest. If you've ever read the Old Testament, it was a bloody, terrible picture. Necessary, but we're free from that. We have a covenant more glorious. Covenant where our sacrifice for us was made once for all. One time Jesus died for us. The New Testament is better than the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament was wrong or evil or bad or unnecessary. It was good and necessary and profitable. Paul asks in Romans, he says, what advantage did the Jews have? They had a lot of advantages. It's better to know there is a God. It's better to know that God is holy. It's better to know that you're a sinner than not to know there's a God, and not to know that God is holy, and not to know that you're a sinner. Those are valuable things, because you know why? That's the reality of it. There is a God. He is holy, and you're a sinner. You say, well, I don't want to think about it. It's not going to change it. It's not going to change that there is a God. It's not going to change the fact that God is holy. It's not going to change the fact that you're a sinner. You say, I don't want to talk about it. All right, but it's not going to change anything. The reality is God is holy, and you're a sinner. You need a Savior. Paul says, we have a better covenant. A better covenant. The New Testament. Father, we pray you bless our study in this little book. Paul opens his heart. And how we're thankful that you opened our hearts and wrote on our hearts the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a better covenant. Written on our hearts, not on stone. Bringing life, not death. And lasting forever, not temporary. A better covenant. A better Savior. A better hope. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night and God bless you.